turning in our Bibles where we left off last time in Colossians, the third chapter, as we make our way to the end of this chapter, and really our study of the book of Colossians. And I'm just going to be again reading from verse 12. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgive you, so also do ye. Now, as we have begun to look at this verse in this part of the chapter, you recognize that as we come to 12, we have dealt with all that which is before, particularly that which we find in the beginning of this chapter, when it assumes, if ye assumes the truth be risen with Christ, you seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. And then it begins to lay before us a number of exhortations, both negative and positive, beginning at verse 5 and then again in verse 12. Verse 5 would be considered the negative. It would be considered the most of the Ten Commandments, when it tells us, thou shalt not. But with each commandment, with each negative, comes the opposite of the coin, comes the positive. And in order to understand the negative, we need to build up the positive. When we speak about the idea, thou shalt not kill, so on the basis of the fact that life is precious, and that man has been made in the image and likeness of God, and God is sovereign, and he has alone the say-so when life begins and when life ends. And therefore, to maintain God, for what we're doing is maintaining the character of God and the sovereignty of God and the right of God to do as he wills, we maintain and are opposed to the taking unjustly of life, apart from the exceptions that God has given man within the scripture. And we see how sin develops very quickly, as in the book of Genesis, in pride and arrogancy and in the bondage of sin, Cain took his brother's life in wickedness and sin. And so it is down, and that's our understanding from scripture. That's why we take the positions that we do on, you know, social, we might call them social issues, based upon the Word of God. The Word of God directs us. And so we've been told, all of the Christians, those are Colossians, to get rid of, put to death, put aside the lifestyle and the characteristics of sin and unbelief, those that occupied us as we saw ourselves as the center of everything. And we're steeped in pride and selfishness and had no time for God and the things of God. We don't need them, and they don't bear any benefit to us in our Christian life, just the opposite. And so we're to take on those characteristics that reflect the attributes of God. We're be marked out from the world, because though we're in the world, we're not of the world. We are the elect of God, holy and beloved, separate from him. And so the marks, and that's what we're seeing in verse 12. we're seeing the marks and characteristics of the Christian because he's been united with Christ. We could look at it from a different angle and recognize these are the characteristics that God has blessed us with. And they are some of the characteristics, and they're found in Ephesians, they're found in Philippians, they're found all through the New Testament. They're the products of the work of regeneration. They're the products of the Holy Spirit working in us those things that are well-pleasing in His will. They are part of our Christian maturity and our Christian growth as we're more and more step-by-step advancing in the faith and the operation of that faith as we live our lives before God and before men. And that as others see us, we're like living letters, as Paul instructs us in Corinthians, living letters not written by ink, not written by pen, not written by the hands of man, but written by God Himself. So these things ought to be present and are present to some degree in the life of the believer. But the life of the believer is as a child, as a newborn babe. We're instructed from Scripture, desire the milk to grow and to live and to mature and to get bigger. They need it. So we are to desire the milk, the substance, that which God has provided for us for our health, our maintenance, and our Christian growth. So that we don't remain as we are in our conversion, in the time we've been converted, but we're to advance and mature. Though we are sanctified, yet we're to be sanctified, and we are being sanctified, and God has provided the means to that end, because God has chosen us. Blessed be God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 1, who has called us. He's called us with a holy calling. He has called us even before the world began. He had a design for you and me. He had a design for all the people of God. Christ loved the church. Remember last week from Ephesians, and He gave Himself for it that they might be holy and mature and without blame. So this life is a life of progress. It's a life of pilgrimage. It's a life of preparation until and when we are received into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are free entirely, completely, and perfectly from the influences of the world and from sin. We're beyond sin. We're fully sanctified in Him and of Him and through Him to His glory. And we're able to stand and live in the glorious presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. So He's at work in us. But by means of the Holy Spirit, of course, which is God, third person of the Trinity, and through the teaching and example, the means of Scripture, He has chosen to use us and have us participate in that Christian growth through prayer, through the reading of Scripture, through the gathering of God's saints, and through the other blessings that He has given us by His Spirit and through His Word. Now we have noted, I'll say it again, though we have so far dealt with all these words or these concepts or these truths individually, we recognize there's a great overlap. as one, we have another. And as we, and they're so closely related, particularly as we move on, when we looked at mercies and kindnesses. Mercies are those things that come, kindnesses are rather, are those things that come from mercy as we contemplate and we realize the mercy of God and kindness of God. And there are many scriptures that link these two things together in the person and the nature of God and that which can be reflected and is reflected within our lives, but certainly not perfectly. And we move on today to the next word, and though we'll continue, Lord willing, to move on, we could deal with all these words together, and then I would be done Colossians much earlier than I want to be done Colossians and figure out where I'm going to go next, Lord willing. And if God allows it to be so and orders it to be so. But these all these words are very similar, and these next two words greatly overlap. There's some connection, a great deal of connection. It will be a little harder, I think, to look at them distinguished from one another than it was from mercy to kindness. And we remember, I mentioned that the Greek word of kindness has been translated and is translated properly in many of the scriptures that we read in the New Testament as goodness. It's God's goodness, not our goodness outside of Christ, but the work of God's goodness within us that we're able to express that flows from God's mercy, that flows goodness in action. It's not so much looking, as I said, at the quality of goodness, but the goodness in action one toward another. And the same can be said here, the same can be said from this particular passage of scripture that's before us. I have to change my notepads. That was Colossians 3:5, and we're at 3:12. So you don't want to preach that sermon again. But we moved, and I didn't remove that from last week. I just add note upon note upon note, verse upon verse, till I run out of notepads, and so I begin a new notepad. That's what happened. I reached for the wrong one. So here we say the idea of Christian humility or lowliness of heart and mind. And as a matter of fact, that's exactly how this same word is translated in many places in Scripture. It's translated as lowliness of mind or humbleness of mind. Not feigned humility. There are many examples of Scripture that people claim to be humble or have an attitude within and of themselves, and it all flows from God to see themselves as they are. And of course that begins way over in that blessed Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, when God pronounced, blessed is the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. And certainly when we've looked at that passage before, and anyone who looks at that passage is in study scripture, or hears a sermon, or reads a commentary or a book about the Beatitudes, should note, of course, this again is a description of the believer. This is not a call for the believer to, or someone who is not a believer to be humble in spirit because he's not able to be. The root of sin and rebellion is always pride, self, and selfishness. And that's what we see in the world. That's why there are wars and difficulties and fightings and murders. It all comes from the heart of man who sees themselves as God or wanting to be God and make his own choices in his own way, in his own standards, just to benefit himself. But lowliness or true humility is brought to us the opposite of pride, selfishness, self-consciousness. It's the very opposite of the world and the unbeliever. Can only be brought around as a grace, a virtue, a blessing, and God pronounces that blessing upon man back there in the book of Matthew chapter 5. Blessed is the man, not someone who's just poor. See, the world takes that scripture and changes it and looks to some type of blessing or importance in poverty, outward poverty. It's not a scripture that speaks about the material world or the physical world. It's speaking about the spiritual world. It's speaking about the heart of what a person thinks and what he does as he first sees himself. And that, of course, is a blessing of grace. It's a work of the Holy Spirit. And God brings us within the framework of salvation by the teaching of the Word of God and the working of the Holy Spirit to see ourselves as not me and I, but recognizes our spiritual unworthiness before God and that we are bankrupt of any spiritual good, and there's nothing that we can do individually or corporately and earning God's favor or earning our way to heaven. And that's the opposite of the spirit that's in the world. That's the very opposite of the things in the world. That's the very opposite of the churches that have gone modernistic and abandoned the Word of God, and they all want to deal with outward things and material things and think there's some blessing upon poverty materially, and they have to meet the need of those who have less than others, and they push some socialistic Marxism do-gooder message rather than the message of God's grace and salvation and love in the work and person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The very opposite. And that's a false message. And of course, we know even the idea of poverty is a relatively, by degrees, the poverty of someone living in Africa or maybe some parts of Asia or New Guinea or whatever, or China, is far different than those who live in this country and who have less, maybe materially, than others. As we go in and turn on our electric lights and we turn on the shower and get hot water and we have our meals and we have everything, it's all amount of degrees and comparisons, and certainly the comparison that we have in Scripture. So the idea here is true humility, inward, the opposite of self-righteousness, the opposite that was exercised by the religious leaders at the time of Christ in the Pharisees, who had rejected the Word of God and who were not ready to bow in subjection to the authority and the work of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an attitude or a disposition given to God to us as we regard others, as we look at ourselves in our own estimation as not up here and everybody else is down there. But we recognize our obligations and our concerns following the example of Scripture and certainly following the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are many illustrations. You all know the record in the parable of the prodigal son as the son left home, but in the period of going down, in his own situation, by the providence of God, he comes to grace that he sees himself as he is and he returns home. Now, the opposite idea of true humility is seen in his older brother. He's seen in his older brother who looks down upon the brother who has come to see himself bankrupt before God. Of course, that's the whole picture, a picture of the nature of God and the nature of God's grace. There's another picture in Scripture, particularly in the New Testament. In Luke chapter 7, verse 6, we have the picture of the centurion, who's a man of dignity. He's a man of office. He's a man of power. He could utter a word and others would come to be his servants or would obey his office within the military. But when he comes to the Lord Jesus Christ with all the authority and power and the fame that would go with that office, is able to say, and does say to the Lord Jesus, "I am not worthy that thou should come under my roof." All that which he had by way of fame and fortune and dignity and power was nothing to him at all as he stood in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's seen again in the picture of the publican and the Pharisee as they prayed before the Lord. And the Pharisee was thankful he wasn't not as bad as others. I'm just a little bit better than they. They're pretty bad. And they're pretty worse over there, you know. But I'm not so bad, and he prays. But he's bankrupt of spirit. He doesn't have the blessing of God. But the publican is able to cry out to God to be merciful to him, a sinner, because he recognizes his sin and his bankruptcy before God. He makes no excuses before God. He stands before God naked and without the ability to help or to move for God's mercy. Over in Ephesians chapter 4, which is very instructive, not only to the various and sundry doctrines that are laid out for us in the beginning of that, the first three chapters. Paul writes, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you," here's another exhortation, another instruction, "that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called," the high calling, the responsibility that we have as disciples of Christ. And notice he uses the word, it's the same word, humility. It's translated lowliness. "With all lowliness and meekness." You see how these two words are connected time and time. "With long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." There's one body, there's one Spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling. There's nothing that ruins the life of a family, particularly the family of God or the Church of Christ locally. With this lack of lowliness and true humility and the advancement of that humility, when everyone is seeking their own will and their own will alone, instead of thinking upon Christ and the benefits that we have received and the benefits that He has blessed us with, and recognizing the relationship we have all one with another in the service of the body and the ultimate service of Christ, we want to do our own thing and have our will performed. I could give you countless illustrations of this, not only given to me by others, but in 50 years of preaching, seen it within the local church myself. I can remember a pulpit speech teacher that I had over 50 years ago who told how he was invited to go out and to preach. And he went and he preached, and as he observed the carpet in the middle of the sanctuary, and he looked at some people on one side and he looked people on the other side, and he thought maybe there was something wrong with his eyes. And he spoke to one in the congregation about it. So, oh yes, that's because everybody who sits on that side wanted that color, and everybody who wanted a different shade sits on this side and wanted that color. And in order to maintain the church from splitting, they split the color of the carpet right down the middle. Right down the middle. Now, I heard that story a long time ago, and I marveled at the story. So I myself began to preach in the Lord's churches. I can tell you, even the very beginning of my ministry in this church, when the downstairs needed to be painted, and it was the worst looking green you ever had seen. It reminded me of hospital green that hadn't been painted for years. And when we took it to move to paint it a different color, and the color that's reflected in it today is the color that I had suggested and I found was acceptable, that those left the church because they wanted to put that same hospital green on the walls. That only illustrates the nature of self and selfishness. And I can illustrate that 100 times over in the disunity that's brought about within the context of any organization, and particularly the Church of Christ, when it ought not to be present, as we are taught to follow, of course, the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no greater other illustration in all of Scripture that we find in that beautiful passage in the book of Philippians, and I've read it countless time over the years, as it exhorts us to focus and fix our eyes upon what the Lord Jesus Christ has done, and the attitude that he exercised in laying aside the glory of heaven and entering the sinful world to bear the burden of the sin of his people. I don't know if you should know, because you've heard it often enough and you've probably read it. The psalm that we read this morning together, the 22nd psalm, though certainly it's an expression of David as he spoke and he lived his life, but we recognize it wasn't really about David. It was about the Lord Jesus Christ. And we note that particularly when we move over into the New Testament and read the book of Hebrews chapter 2. And when we studied together the second chapter of the book of Hebrews, we brought that out, as it taught us about the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ, who wanted to be made like unto his brethren, to be our high priest, and alone accomplished for them what could only be accomplished by him that knew no sin and was incarnate of the Virgin, by the Holy Spirit, and born of the Virgin Mary. So he was without sin, original sin, and that he could, and he did, lead an impeccable life without sin, the sinlessness. When there are people who don't believe in the sinlessness of the Lord Jesus Christ, they're giving up the gospel and the very basis and the ground of their own salvation in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And people are doing that, let me tell you, today. It's becoming more popular in those polls that are made among the evangelical. And in that great Hebrews chapter 2, in the midst of that, we have a quotation that's taken from Psalm 22. Psalm 22. That he's going to praise in the midst of his brethren God. It's a picture that Christ entered in to a sin-filled world that rejected him, that scorned him, and that he was crucified with all the horror and the pain that certainly was not deserved and unnecessary, because he was the sinless Son of God. I'm a worm, he says. I've trusted in thee. I've trusted, meaning his Heavenly Father. But it was intended that he had to go through the pain of rejection in the cross in order that we would be free from sin and have entrance by his person and work into the heavenly kingdom. Now here in Philippians, very practical, but it's highly doctrinal. If there therefore be any consolation, any hope, any comfort, any participation in Christ, any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, in the bowels of mercy, here's this mercy again, I cannot give you an adequate commentary on this passage. I just can't. Because it's so holy and high, I have insufficient ability to unfold it. One of the greatest sermons I ever heard, some 50 years ago, was on Psalm 22, that unfolded it like no one else, and I can still remember it today as he focused on the Lord Jesus Christ. Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, the same purpose, the same design, the same attitude, the same idea, that ye might be like, having the same love. Don't we love God and love Christ? And from that love, aren't we taught to love one another? Being of one accord, unity. Here's true unity in Spirit and in the Word of God, and the only unity that we have in Christ. Fulfill ye my joy, they be like mine, and having the same love, being of one accord and one. Let nothing, absolute nothing, be done through strife or vainglory. Wow. There's strife everywhere, isn't it? Strife on the streets, strife in the schools, strife in Washington, strife within our own homes, strife in the church. It's not now. I'm not preaching. Don't let anybody go home and say, "Well, wonder what the pastor's trying to get at." Wonder what somebody's doing and he's preaching. No, I never do that. Don't be silly. I'm preaching the Word of God. I'm preaching the Word of God. I'm not saying there isn't that, but I'm saying there certainly could be. And certainly in the past, I've seen it. This is the scripture that we come upon in the method and the manner that we go from one book to another book, from one chapter to another chapter, from one verse to another verse in the providence of God, to look at the teaching of Scripture, to look to God, to look to Christ, and to look at our responsibilities. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. No, no, no. But in lowliness, that's the idea of humility, same word. In lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. That's a tall order. It's not an easy order, say. And it's something we have to strive for, something we have to keep in our hearts and minds, and we all have to confess, I fall far short of that. I'm not even going to say we, but I fall far short of that. We're all prone to think of ourselves, what we want to eat, where we want to go, what we want to read, what we want to, we, you know, but I use the term we, it's I, you know. We're all prone to that because we are individuals. And it's hard to get out of that individual thinking. Because when we talk about God's people, we don't really, though we are each and every one singularly come to Christ, the Bible says the Lord loved the church. That's a plural noun. That's a plural noun. It doesn't say churches, it says church. We're all part of the kingdom of God. We're all part of the body of Christ. He has a role in this, in the unity. He saved the world through Noah and his wife and his three sons and their three wives, though he only saved the eight. He saved the world and the design of the world and all that he had created before through the two by two, the two by two, and of course the ones that were set aside, externs that were set aside for sacrifice and offering. He saved the world. See, that's how we were to understand the love of God. He loved the world. He loved it through his people. Those he's going to say. He's going to say, though judgment will come in the last day, and it will be judged. The judgment of God upon the world and all that was in it, like the flood, will be destroyed in the fires of eternity in hell because of sin. God saves the world through the salvation of his people in the new heavens and the new earth. Say, the church, we're a church. We belong to him. He belongs to us. We belong to each other. Through his grace. It's an interesting and a marvelous teaching of Scripture. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. It's not teaching us to be busybodies. It's not teaching us, what are you doing that for? I know a better way, and you better do it my way. I don't pry, and I make it a, I don't know what you call a policy, just who I am. I don't pry into other people's lives and what they eat and what they do and how much they have and la, 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 la. If they tell me, they tell me. If they tell me, it's between me and them and the lamppost. But that's not... No. I'm interested in their welfare and hope they prosper in all the things that they are able to do physically and rejoice in it. But most of all, I'm interested in the welfare of their souls, wherever they fit in to sanctification. First of all, salvation and sanctification. We're not all in the same place at the same time. The new Christians or older Christians or more mature Christians. We've got to work. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. I don't have the time. Being in the form of God, thought it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. God doesn't owe me or you anything. He doesn't own the bread, if we eat bread, that we'll eat today. He doesn't owe us the sunshine or the rain. He didn't owe us the knowledge of himself and salvation. He doesn't owe us heaven. Just the opposite. Just the opposite. Judgment awaits us because of our sin and our stubbornness. He does not allow us one single year, one single day, one single hour. No, he doesn't owe us anything. And that's the attitude people have in life. Oh, those people over there, they owe me. Look, they got more than I do. They owe me. That's where the whole idea of Marxism and socialism and conflicts come in. They owe me. The government owes me. You know, this owes me. This owes me. God doesn't owe anybody. We owe him for everything, life itself, and all that life gives us, and certainly the life to come. We owe him honor, we owe him worship, and we owe to him obedience, and I pray certainly that that's what we are seeking to give him. Now, don't be fooled here too. It doesn't tell us that when Christ came to earth, he gave up his deity. He was always God. He took upon himself, the eternal Son of God took upon himself our nature, took upon himself soul and body. And the catechism question reminds us of that very thing. 21, Westminster Shorter Catechism, the only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal God became man and so was and continues to be a God and man in two natures, one person forever. He was God in the cradle. He was God at 12 years old. He was God at 22 years old. But he took upon himself as a man, except for sin. But he willingly took the burden of sin and the punishment of himself. So be careful for those who want to read this scripture and try to say that he gave up himself. He could, and he knew everything from the beginning, and he could have done everything that he wanted to do, and he did what he wanted to do, but he's willing to humble himself. In theology, we talk about the humiliation of God and the exaltation of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. The humiliation began at the incarnation and the virgin birth and his identification to us. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. The creator of all things, the sustainer of all things, came and took upon himself flesh and blood and took upon himself a reasonable soul and wasn't born in palaces, didn't come with the announcement through heaven. He was born in a little manger, a little stable, and a little far off a country, a little town of Bethlehem. And the only announcement that was made was the glorious announcement of from heaven to not to kings, not to dignitaries, not to governors, not to the rich, but those poor shepherds who were just doing what they were called to do in the time they were called to do, trusting certainly in the Lord, and they had heard the message, the most glorious message, that the Savior was born. Just think about it. Not to the rich, not to the mighty. Paul tells us the same thing in Romans. But to the base things of this world. We should read that every day when we get to think maybe too highly of ourselves. Not to the famous, to the lowly. In order that no flesh will glory in his presence. Just look who I am. Look what I knew. Look what I was capable of doing. Look how I've served thee. Look how many times I've gone to church. Look how many times I've given to the offering. Look, look, look. And you know, I'm a little better than those over there. Or over there. I don't want to be one-sided. No. Look at the example of Christ. It's beyond, it's practically beyond our human understanding, even as Christians, to say the nature and the love and the willingness of Christ, who is God, was God, is God, will always be God, became a servant. A servant. And was obedient unto death. We're all going to be obedient unto death. But he didn't deserve death. But he was willing to do that. And of course, the rest of the story is written. Even the death, the cruel death of the cross, wherefore God hath highly exalted him. We have the resurrection, we have the ascension, we have the session at the right hand and given him a name which is above every name, and that at the name of Jesus, at the very end, whether in judgment or in salvation, that in the name, that at the name of Jesus, at the very end, every knee shall bow of things of heaven and things on earth, things under the earth, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord God to the glory of God the Father. We're called to exercise true humility, Bible humility, godly humility, Christ humility. And we only can do that by the grace of God and work of the Holy Spirit in us as we're able to fix not self, 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 but fix our eyes upon the Lord Jesus alone. Let us pray.